You'll remember that a few weeks ago we sought to speak of some of the characteristics which we believe God looks for in those who would serve the Lord. Of course, we realize that every single one of us is called to serve the Lord, whether it's in a normal routine job, or whether it is in a more specific way in the work of God, or whether it's in our home, whatever place God has appointed us to work there, we are meant to serve Him. But we have been especially considering those who would actually be called into specific functions in the work of God. There are some of you who have told the Lord that you are prepared to go anywhere He would call you, and it is really to you that we have been speaking. Now, we have spoken so far of four main characteristics for which God looks. The first was an utter devotion to Christ, leading to worship, service, and testimony. An utter devotion to Christ. This is the absolute foundation of all real service to God, without which any service is valueless in the sight of God. It is our heart's devotion that the Lord looks for, and that is to be the mainspring of our service. This is the thing which characterizes true Christianity as against many other religions. Much else springs from a sense of duty. It may even spring from a sense of responsibility, but Christianity as such, fond of the word, but I use it because there's no other way of really describing it. Christianity is unique in this, that the mainspring of all its testimony and its service is really the love of God. Should be from hearts that really are utterly devoted to Him. Well, now we have dealt with that. And we have also dealt with the second characteristic, an implicit faith in God and in His Word. An implicit faith in God and in His Word. That's something the Lord looks for. Not just a knowledge about the Bible, but an implicit faith in God and His Word. A faith that can trust and a faith that can dare, a faith that can adventure for God. That's another characteristic, and I am becoming increasingly to see that faith is far more fundamental than most of us realize. I think all of us give lip service to it being a fundamental thing, but I see more and more that the breakdown amongst us who are God's children is caused by unbelief. And whilst there's a thin veneer of faith, a thin veneer of what seems to be trust in the Lord, so often underneath there is depths of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief lurks behind a facade and paralyzes us in our every approach to the things of God. And then a third characteristic was a clear understanding of God's purpose and objective. The necessity of really knowing what God is driving at. Not just to seek that people may be saved, not just that we might have meetings, that we might just help one another, might share things with one another, but that we might really see what is God's objective. And how does that objective, how is it related to us? What are the straightest, clearest ways that God would use to realize His objective, to realize His purpose? Now, we've spent some time on that. And the fourth characteristic that we have looked at was We've spent two evenings on it, an ever-increasing experience of all that God has provided for us in and through Christ. If we're going to serve the Lord, we can't be static. We can't be forever talking about a blessed experience that we had so many years ago. We can't forever dwell on the day that we were converted, important and wonderful, as it may have been. We've got to have an up-to-date, present and increasing experience of all that God has provided for us in and through Christ. Now, God has provided everything in Christ. There is nothing that God has not provided in Christ for us. If we are not experiencing it, it must be that we have not seen. The eyes of our hearts have not been enlightened. If there is some area of need in our life, then there's certainly nothing wrong with Christ. There's something wrong with us. And we have got to sort it out. We've got to ask the Holy Spirit to sort it out, whether somehow some unbelief or disbelief is hindering us, whether it is ignorance or blindness, or something else along this line. God has provided for us everything that we need in Christ, and we've got to learn to abide in Him, and not only to abide where God has placed us in Christ, but to ask that our eyes may be opened to see more and more of what Christ has wrought for us already on the cross. You remember, we spoke of a fourfold salvation. Christ for us, Christ as us, Christ in us, Christ with us. This is the greatness of our salvation. And we've got to discover all that Christ is to us, all that God has made Christ to us. Well, now this evening, I'm not going to say anything tremendous at all, so you can all rest back. I'm just going to tie up things that we have said and seek, as it were, to put our finger on a number of practical things that may be of help to us in this whole matter of service. What I've entitled this evening's study, what I've entitled it is this: Start to Serve God Now. Or if you want to put it in more sort of usual popular language, start to be a missionary today. You know, we have a tremendous propensity as Christians for putting off things. And we back it all up with the most beautiful spiritual ideas. Somehow or other, next month, I'm going to come into a great blessing. Or next year, something's going to happen to me. We're all the time hoping that just round the corner some miracle's going to take place and we're going to be transformed in a moment. And then from that point on we're going to serve the Lord. Up to there, really, all the time in between now and then is really rather wasted. But we just hope that God is going to do something. Although sometimes living a life like that is rather miserable, yet in a strange way we enjoy it. Because with that kind of idea, we can sort of settle down to our own sinful ways and wait until somehow or other God breaks in and changes us altogether. This is very true, I'm afraid, when we offer ourselves to the Lord, when perhaps we've been stirred by some challenge or some call has come to us to come over and help. And we've been deeply stirred by what we've heard, and we've given ourselves to the Lord. We said, Lord, we're ready to go. The Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And we say, Lord, here am I, send me. And then we just tend to mark time, waiting for something that's going to happen in the future, which is going to turn us into a missionary. Now, you do not just suddenly become a servant of the Lord when you step into the foreign field as such. Nor do you become a servant of the Lord when you step into the ministry as such. There is a popular but erroneous conception that somehow overnight you become a servant of the Lord. If we get on a plane and go from here to the Congo, the moment we step out of the doors of the plane onto Congolese soil, we are a servant of the Lord. Or the moment you get up onto a platform to preach a sermon, then you have become, in that very act, a servant of the Lord. There is no such thing. It is an erroneous conception entirely. Nor do you become a servant of the Lord by mere ordination or by acceptance. The acceptance of a missionary board. That's not the way you're made a servant of the Lord. Bible colleges cannot in themselves, they may be used by God in some cases to produce character, spiritual character. We wish to God that there was a good deal more of it. But Bible colleges in themselves cannot make people servants of the Lord. They can't make you God's servant. You can't go into a college not a servant of the Lord and then go attend a certain series of lectures and come out the other end, having sort of got a diploma of some kind, come out the other end a servant of the Lord, or a sort of probationary missionary. You know, it is true that this matter has gone so far amongst us who are Christians that I had one dear friend in Egypt who used to say to me that he could always tell a servant of the Lord by the way he shook your hand. You could tell by the way a person shook your hand whether he was a servant of the Lord or not. It's gone along, you know, sometimes you can hear it by, I don't know why Spurgeon once mentioned this, why it is that when men have been ordained, their voices should change altogether. And they get a kind of parsonic tone, which sort of is evidently the sort of hallmark of the Lord's servants. You've got this kind of, you've also got a kind of bearing sometimes, which sort of characterizes a kind of professional ministry. Now, all that, whilst it may be, has nothing whatsoever, in fact, to do with servants of the Lord. I'm sure that if you're called into God's service, you've got to speak up, no doubt about that. I'm sure that you've got to shake people's hands. I've no doubt about that. And I'm certain that it helps to stand up straight and clearly. But those things in themselves are, in fact, nothing to do with the service of God. If we do not start here and now, I doubt whether the Lord will ever be able to use us in the future. The way the Holy Spirit produces servants of the Lord is to take us from the beginning and train us. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit, and as we obey the Holy Spirit, and as we allow the Holy Spirit to have his way with us, to reveal to us things, and then to be obedient to what he shows us, then we are trained by the Spirit of God through many different ways and means for God's service. Now, it is just here that there is a very great weakness today. In the latest figures for missionaries, we have discovered that 8 out of every 10 missionaries going out today returns at the end of one term of service, never to return to the field. 8 out of every 10. Now, my dear friends, every one of those 10 has gone through a college, has gone before a council or a board, has been accepted. They are all supposed to be called of God. And yet, 8 out of every 10 are returning. Now, so high is the figure. There is a serious weakness in this whole matter of being put to the test before ever we go, outwardly at any rate, into the service of God. The church, locally expressed, and our jobs and our homes are the divinely appointed in which the Lord will faithfully train us in his service. Have you got that? The church locally expressed, our homes and our jobs, where we live and where we work, this is the sphere in which the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, will faithfully train us for his service. Now, I am not saying this evening, and I'll have something more to say about this in a moment, that Bible colleges are necessarily wrong, or that specific courses of training are wrong, that it's not necessary to really commit oneself to a course of Bible study in a serious and intensive way. I'm not saying that that's unnecessary, but what I am trying to say is this, that somewhere or other there is a serious lack today amongst us who are Christians in this whole question of preparation for the service of God. And I have a feeling that it lies just about here. It is in this local sphere that God would put us to the test. He would try us before the eyes of his people, in our homes, in our jobs, and amongst God's people. Well, now we can ask ourselves a number of questions straight away. I have committed myself to the Lord. I have said to the Lord, Lord, here am I, send me. Very well, the Lord says. Do you go fishing? Do you go out fishing? Do you ever speak to others in your office about Christ? Do you share? Are you leaving those who are saved to care for themselves? Or do you befriend them? Do you seek to help them? Do you seek to get alongside them? Are you learning to pray for the unsaved? Do you know, is the Holy Spirit teaching you how to pray for an unsaved person in an evangelistic meeting? Or do you come along to hear the gospel preached when it's specifically for unsaved people? Do you come along to be entertained? To get some enjoyment, or even to get some spiritual help for yourself. Have you learned? Are you learning how to pray in a gathering without it being too obvious? I always feel that it must be a most off-putting to a pagan if he should find himself sitting next to some saint who most obviously is praying for them. I mean, you've got to learn how to do it. And yet there's a way. There's a way of being, as it were, in battle formation in a time like that, when it's a question of spiritual life or death. Of course, I could say a good deal more about whether we know how to pray in other gatherings of God's children. For the devil doesn't only come in on evangelistic gatherings. He's there at all the time. But that's one point when it is a clear-cut battle over soul. And it can never be underrated. And we can ask some other questions. Are you bearing your share of the chores in the church? You must never think you know that service to God is a life of glamour. There's an awful lot of chores connected with service, the service of God. And sometimes I think people think it would be awfully nice to be a preacher or a minister or something like that, a missionary or a servant of the Lord, because they seem to have such a nice time, you know, in the limelight, and people treat them with a little more respect and deference than they normally do others, and it must be rather nice, see. But there are an awful lot of chores, and there are an awful lot of disadvantages in the service of God. Now then, am I bearing my share of the chores, or am I getting out of them, or trying to get out of them? Oh, I mean all kinds of things. My dear friend, if you get out somewhere else and you're in a company of God's children, there are all kinds of things that have got to be done. There are floors that will have to be scrubbed, and many other things that will have to be done, or many things that are not so pleasant. I knew one dear lady who once said to me that she never thought the Lord would take her out to Egypt to lay out the dead. But that's what she had to do, amongst many other jobs. But that was one of the things she had to do. And it took her a long time to get through on that simple little operation. But she felt she'd been called to preach the gospel. And not that, but that was one of the little chores, if you like, that she was called to do. There are many others. Well, here at home, we have to learn to bear our share of the burden of the unglamorous side of God's work. Am I contributing to the life of the church, of God's people? Consistently, I don't mean you have a wonderful little blessing and burst forth in praise one Sunday and then remain silent for 5 months. But I mean that you are consistently, through thick and thin, through sun and through storm, you are consistently contributing to the life of God's children. Of course we have times when we're down. There will be times when it's not even right to speak, when it's best to be silent for a while. But there is a consistency, generally. We come through those times and we're contributing. Do you know, sometimes even when we're having a very bad time, we can contribute something. Not our bad time, but just our endurance. That's all. Our patience in tribulation, which can contribute something to the life of God's people without a single word being said. I've often been blessed by people in this company who don't even know anything about the blessing they've been, by just noticing how patient they've been under a very big trial. It helps, doesn't it help? It helps us all. When we suddenly see someone who's obviously proving the Lord in very great difficulties, and they can't say anything, and they can't even explain it, and they can't get up and give a testimony just at that point, but we know that they're going through, and that helps. Well, all these things, the Lord would ask us, are we contributing to the life of God's children consistently? And am I keeping the unity of the Spirit? Do I know anything about it? Well, the Lord will see to it that all kinds of difficulties will emerge, and there will be the collisions, and there will be the differences of opinion, and there will be the clashes of temperament, and much else. And The Lord says, now are you keeping the unity of the Spirit? Are you giving diligence to keep it? Do you know how to? Have you got the secret of it? I've got something more to say about that in a moment. But that's one of the greatest tragedies in God's work today. Everywhere, from every side, there comes news of division, faction, trouble, strife. People falling out one with the other. Well, now, the Lord will be very faithful with us if we respond to his call. And he will use all kinds of things amongst the saints, in our home, or where we, the place where we live, and in our jobs. He will use all kinds of things, things we haven't even thought of at present. He'll allow to emerge. He'll even raise up in certain cases, or he'll leave the devil to do it. But he'll allow these things to come to pass in order that we might be prepared for serving him in a responsible position. Now the Lord is very faithful here. Once you've set your heart toward the Lord in this matter, and you know just a little of what it means, you've committed yourself to the Lord, you'll find the Lord will start to work. You may not quite expect the way he will start to work. But when you're plunged into a first-class crisis in the office, that's where the first place you're learning. A little later, the office sorts itself out, and you find yourself having a crisis at home. And you've got to prove the Lord there. And a little later on, you find it's in the company of God's children that something has happened. So it'll go on. And the Lord's very faithful in his education of us in these sometimes very simple ways and sometimes over very simple things. But each one has a universe of education and instruction within them. Well, you think of Moses. I mean, of course, I said I'm not going to say anything new this evening. We've heard this many, many times. But think of Moses. God took Moses aside for 40 years. And he put him in the backside of the desert. And he set this man with all his education. And if we believe the Talmud, his military skill. All this fine intellect. All this luxurious background. He takes this man and he puts him in what is almost a Bedouin encampment in the desert. And he sets that man to watching sheep. And I've no doubt that for the first 5 or 6 years, Moses put up with it because he thought that there must be some great deliverance just round the bend. But that deliverance never came. 6 years, nor in 10 years, nor in 15, nor in 20, nor in 30, nor in 35. It was only after 40 years that God met Moses. And you know, such a change had taken place in that man that God had to coerce him now to go out of the desert. I have no doubt at all that it was not easy for Moses in the desert. To look after sheep. I think you all know that the Pharaohs had a horror of sheep. I think you know that. The Egyptians didn't like sheep. They considered that sheep keepers, shepherds, and those who reared sheep and generally traded on them were sort of, well, they were peasants. They weren't even Egyptian peasants. They were really the lowest of the low. And for this man, educated as Pharaoh's grandson, Pharaoh's daughter's son, it must have been a humiliation for him. I don't know what could have happened when the great Moses faced his first sheep. Can you imagine it? When God had sent him to care for the sheep, and for the first time Moses stood there with all his education and with all his ability and looked at the sheep. Had he ever seen sheep before? Of course, I suppose he must have done. He must have seen the things. But he certainly never had any close touch with them. And now God launched him into looking after sheep. What a way to train a man as a leader of a nation. What a way to train a man to be the human architect, the human planner of one of the greatest movements in world history, the actual creation of a nation. And yet God dared to put that man into the most humble of jobs, into the most despised of jobs, and into a job for which he was the least qualified. He put him into it and trained him there. And I have no doubt that when Moses began, well, I have no doubt that one day we shall find out when we talk with Moses. But I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if Moses wasn't very irritable to begin with, and whether he didn't have quite a bitterness. He couldn't go back to Egypt. He'd slain an Egyptian, so he was trapped. Otherwise, I wonder whether he wouldn't have found some way of getting back to Egypt. He must have had a lot of bitterness in his heart to begin with, but at the end of those 40 years, it all gone. He was perfectly happy to be a shepherd in that desert. God wonderfully brought him out. Well, it's not only Moses. You take Joseph. God trains Joseph in a prison. He takes him into Potiphar's household. He tries him. He allows him to be tried to the extent in Potiphar's household, after all that ill treatment by his brothers. And then for those 14 years, he's in Pharaoh's prison. And we are told that the iron, his soul entered into the iron. What words! And we are told that the word of the Lord tried him. 14 years, the word of the Lord tried Joseph in Pharaoh's prison. Don't you think Joseph could have given up all faith? Don't you think he could have given himself over to unbelief? Don't you think he could have felt, well, is this the way God treats me? After those wonderful dreams he gave me? I know I got big-headed, but I was only an adolescent. I was only a child. I bragged about it to the others. But after all, surely the Lord's bigger than that. And I could have given in to Potiphar's wife. And I wouldn't be in this mess now. I should probably be in a very nice job. Everything secure and everything in the garden beautiful. But through faithfulness to the Lord and to his word, here I am in prison. And don't you think that when that man, the butler, went up to Pharaoh and was going to say to Pharaoh, I will talk to Pharaoh of you. Don't you think when that must have been the biggest and most bitter blow that Joseph ever got, when nothing happened, only silence of years. Well, what did happen? Joseph, like Moses, came out not only the head of God's people, but the head of the world itself. God put the tail at the head. And Joseph became the man, as it says in Psalm 105, the Lord sent Joseph before them. And then what about David? What did God do with David? Well, you know the story. I don't have to tell you how God trained David as a shepherd first, as a shepherd lad, and then gradually through all the different, phases. First, great popularity. Saul thought the world of him. Then, great unpopularity. Saul hated him and would murder him. And those years of being hunted as a refugee were years of God's training of David. And I think that if you could only trace it through the Psalms and find those Psalms that David wrote, you will see here is a man being trained for the throne. Here is a man being trained for the throne, just as Moses, just as Joseph. Here in a different sort of set of circumstances is another man being trained for kingship. And he came there in the end. And I think the greatest triumph in David's life was the day he didn't kill Saul when he could have done. That was the greatest triumph. And you know what it was a triumph of? It wasn't a triumph of David's old nature. It was a triumph of God's education. God had so trained David and so educated David that he could bring the man stood between him and the fulfillment of God's word right into his grip. And David wouldn't touch the man. Wouldn't touch him. He preferred to leave it to God. It's a triumph of God's education. Well, you see, this is always so when you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, when it's speaking about elders and deacons, there's a little word that's very interesting. It says, and let these also first be proved. Let these also first be proved. You see, there's a tremendous need for us to be tried, sifted, and proved before we actually, outwardly, officially, if you like, come into the service of the Lord. We see this principle, I think, in all the Old Testament servants of the Lord, and I believe it was one that we find in the New Testament as well. Now, if we cannot serve the Lord in this sphere, that is the sphere of the children of God locally, and our home or place, the place where we live, and the place where we work, if we cannot serve the Lord in that sphere, it is clear we shall be unable to serve the Lord in a greater one. The trouble is so often that the Lord's service has a glamour and a glamour that is attached to it, and in fact all public work and ministry has something of that glamour attached to it, certainly to the uninitiated. I remember the days quite a while ago now, not so many years ago, but some years ago now, when I used to think that the work of God must be very glamorous. It seemed to be so exciting to listen to different people telling us about their triumphs. I don't remember that we ever heard very much about their defeats or their failures. We did hear quite a lot about their triumphs, and it all seemed very, very thrilling and very, very glamorous. I think, too, that we have to recognize that a certain, and this is a very, very big point, a certain idealism is often found in us when we first approach this matter of the service of God. We all feel that the service of God is the highest thing and the most wonderful thing. We tend to think, therefore, in that sphere, we shall be more blessed, it will be easier to serve, it will be easier to testify, easier to witness, easier to preach, easier to pray, easier to work, easier to sleep, easier to everything in that sphere. We've got an idea in our minds that somehow or other there it's somehow wonderful. Now, in the Bible, people were trained in what we could call the old Eastern method, and indeed used to be in this country till 100 years ago, the old method of apprenticeship. Now, you know, in the old days, apprentices didn't go to school or classes. They stayed near to the craftsman. That's all. And by being given little bits and pieces to hold, and watching the craftsmen at work, they learned stage by stage over a number of years how to do the same thing. Up in the library, there is what is called an apprenticeship clock. It's that little skeleton clock under the glass dome. That was the clock that apprentice clockmakers had to make before they became a fully fledged clock maker. That's a Georgian one. And you see, it's interesting, that came after 5, 6, or 7 years of watching a master clockmaker at work. Then the lad was given, after being slowly trained, his final job was to produce a clock. Produce a clock. And if it was up to scratch, he went out. He became a fully fledged clock maker. It's the same with the printing trade and in all the other things. In the old days, it was just by watching, standing by and watching the master printer or qualified printers at work, doing all the odd jobs, doing the chores, just generally helping, and gradually, personally, by personal instruction of the craftsman, coming to understand what it was that was being done and how it was being done. Now, of course, we live in a much more highly mechanized and technical age, and now we don't do it that way. And it's, you see, the interesting thing is that the Bible, in this question of the service of God, really followed more or less that line. You see, Joshua was appointed, as it were, to stay with Moses, and he never left his side. He even slept, we're told, in the tent. Until there came the day when Joshua took over from Moses. Elisha stayed with Elijah. He never left him. Right the way through, as it were, his spiritual apprenticeship. And there are many other examples of this. For instance, you know the great Paul? The great Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted, and he became Paul, and he came out of the Arabian desert and came up to Jerusalem, he was joined to Barnabas, and Barnabas was his senior, and he, as it were, was almost as a spiritual apprentice to Barnabas. Until came the day when you see the very wonderful change, instead of Barnabas and Paul, it's Paul and Barnabas. And then, of course, you see it very clearly with Paul, more clearly than anyone else, for you see that he was always taking those that he was training under his wing, and they were journeying with him from place to place. You have Timothy, and Titus, and Epaphroditus, and John Mark, and Silvanus, and, have I said Titus? Yes, I have. Demas, and there are others as well. And in one place, we're told of a whole little party that are journeying together. And this was the way Paul trained people. This was his Bible college, if you like. The Bible college was on wheels. Well, that's not quite correct either, but you know what I mean? It moved with the principle. It moved with the principle. And these youngsters were getting all the training they needed by being in close association with Paul and with Luke. Now, don't you get the idea for a moment that it was all lovely? We see only too clearly that Paul and Barnabas didn't exactly hit it off together. It's very interesting. It was over John Mark that they finally broke up. John Mark had felt homesick and gone home to mother. And we're told that Paul said that on no account was John evidently to be taken back. But Barnabas, who was related to John Mark, he felt he should be taken back. And that's what brought the great divide. It's very interesting that later on in his life, Paul mellowed considerably, for he says in his last letter, "Bring John Mark with you, for he's useful to me." He evidently saw that he was wrong in that matter. Now, Demas is another interesting case, because if you follow chronologically the letters, you'll find that Demas began off as being very faithful and zealous. Then he evidently became a bit indifferent. And the last word we ever have of Demas, Paul says in his last letter, "Demas have forsaken me, having loved this present world." So you see, things weren't always easy. But here was a sphere of training. And these young men were being trained by being in close association with these older men in God's work. And they were evidently doing a lot of the chores. They were carrying letters to and fro. They were sorting out various things. I have no doubt they helped with the luggage and all that kind of thing. And it was all very humdrum in one way, and yet they were learning. That's the point. They were being trained. Now, you see, in that way, the glamour and idealism were put into their right perspective. Because after all, there is a certain amount of glamour in God's service. I don't like the word glamour, but there is. I mean, it wouldn't be natural or normal if there wasn't some excitement in God's work. When I see the Lord doing something tremendous, my word, it excites me and thrills me. But there's another side to the picture as well. There are sorrows in God's work. And some of the sorrows in God's work are crushing. Are crushing. So you see, when we just talk about the triumphs and the wonders of God's service, we sometimes can do a disservice. If people get the impression that that's all like that, and it's just sort of from step to step. Paul could talk about being in the train of his triumph. But you've only got to turn over the pages and read the catalogue of what he went through to realize that when he spoke of being in the train of his triumph, he didn't mean that it was roses all the way. It's quite clear that Paul knew that there were some very, very deep waters. And to be in the train of the Lord's triumph meant that whether we were in the depths or in the heights, we could experience the triumph of the Lord. The Lord was going on. That's the wonderful thing. And if the Lord's going on, can he be anything else but triumphant? Can there be any defeat with the Lord if he's going on and we're in his train? Let him go through the deep waters. We'll go through with him in the deep waters, because there we shall taste his triumph. Let us go to the heights with the Lord, for there we shall know the triumph of the Lord. If we follow the Lord, we're in the train of his triumph. Well, I've said quite a lot about this because I think it's important. Those being trained were subject in this way, as I've talked about in the Bible, to the most personal scrutiny, as well as to the most personal instruction. I am not unsure that the lack of this kind of training, plus the probationary time in the church, locally expressed, is not a large part of the root of the present weakness in God's work. Now, what we have said this evening covers a large number of things, and I'm going to utilize the remaining moments of this time just to suggest one or two things that this matter covers. Start to serve the Lord now. I believe it covers spiritual character. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Spiritual character. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Lay hold on eternal life. Spiritual character doesn't suddenly develop the moment you step onto the so-called field. It comes through living day by day. It comes through living day by day experience of the Lord. There is no cheap and shortcut to spiritual character. It cannot be overstressed. There is no cheap or shortcut to spiritual character. But make no mistake about it, the greatest need in God's work is spiritual character. It is the greatest need. And you know, sometimes one's heart just fails when you look at the situation today. If there is no shortcut, what are we to do about the situation? Is it not sometimes an explanation for the way the Lord leads us? He is seeking to produce character, spiritual character, in the shortest possible time. But he's having to use, in some cases, the most drastic of means. Spiritual character is all important in the end, in the service of God. For you see, the worker is, as you've often heard, after all, more important to God than the work. God's work is not things, it is people. And God's work includes the workers. And there's a sense in which God wants to do something in those of us who would be fellow workers with him. And he must have spiritual character. And I think of what God can do, you take a person like Fraser of Leesoland. I remember the effect that that man's story had on me when I was younger in the Lord. That man, from the beginning, felt called to the Leesoo people of China, of southwest China. And yet, in the mission, he was directed to an altogether different work. And he had such a battle about it. And finally he did what the mission wanted, and he went the opposite way. And it was only after many, many years of the most grueling activity, and sometimes he went through deep waters in his heart spiritually, over the fact that God had called him to the Leesoo, but he never ended up amongst the Leesoo. So it seemed. Until finally, the mission suddenly decided to send Fraser to Leesooland. But Fraser only stayed in Leesooland long enough to see the first converts come to Christ, and he died. And it is a most remarkable fact that it is worthy of note that some of the strongest Christians in amongst the tribes people of the whole of Southeast Asia and China are the Leesoo. You remember the report I brought to you just a few weeks ago of the Leesoo people in Burma? They've all gone over the border from China, and when dear Brother Kuhn went up to them, he found to his utter amazement that they had not only gone on without any missionary, but they'd evangelized the whole area, and everywhere there were companies of true Christians meeting together as God's children. Now, they needed a lot of instruction, a lot of teaching, but you know, I am not the least bit unsure that that was not Fraser's influence. Even if he didn't actually touch them physically, he went to be with the Lord, yet somehow or other it's so true that God never allows one digit of cost that is unnecessary. And of course we can say many other things. I mean, if you take Amy Carmichael, not everyone may agree with Amy Carmichael, but you know, there was no more active a servant of the Lord than Amy Carmichael in her own sphere of work. Until that terrible day, when, believing firmly that she'd received a word from God to go and look over premises in a nearby town, she went. And you know the story, when she got there, the Indian knight had suddenly fallen, and they couldn't get the key to the place, and whilst they were waiting for the key to come, dusk had come. Finally they got the key. They opened the door swung open, they all stood back in deference for Amy Carmichael to go in first, and some coolies had dug a trench on the other side of the door that should never have been dug there, been dug in the wrong place. Amy Carmichael fell into it, and she fractured her legs. Well, it didn't seem so serious, She had to be taken over many miles of bumpy roads in a jeep till they got her into hospital, and she wrote her first book, Rose from Briar, which for those who really suffered has been a book that has helped, I understand, thousands upon thousands of people. And in it she apologizes that I am only a temporary sufferer. I am told that I shall be up and about in another few months, and I feel really rather a hypocrite. And this is, I'm putting it in my own words, but this is more or less what she said. I can find the page for you if you want to read it. I feel I'm rather a hypocrite writing a book like this to people, many of whom have been on their back all their days. She had no idea that 20 years lay before her on her back. But from that point stemmed a worldwide ministry to sufferers, which I think has seldom been paralleled. Some people find her a bit overpowering, but I think that for those who really have suffered in some way or another, there's something about what she said which is peculiarly and particularly helpful. Now that all happened, you see, God's workers are more important in the end than even their work. God does something in us, which is the basis for doing something in others. It's the comfort wherewith we've been comforted that we are able to comfort others. So spiritual character is very important, and I'd just like to say too that our temperament, our constitution has to be brought under the government of the Spirit. Are we moody? Are we moody? Oh, the Lord knows how moods can wreck God's work. And whilst we remain temperamentally what we are to the end of our days, I believe that the Holy Spirit's got to transcend what we are by nature, and he's got to balance and temper what we are. If in God's work there can be no moods. We can be having a bad time and we may feel depressed and so on, but we've got to learn the way through and not to inflict them upon other people. Very important. And there are so many other things. Some of us are unstable by nature. We're all over the place. And the Lord's got to get above that. Spiritual character is when the Lord comes in such a way that the unstable becomes stable. It's a mighty thing when it happens, but it does happen. And some of us are irresponsible by nature. Do you know that there are some of us that to be responsible, and I'm not being funny, to be irresponsible actually makes us sick? And it's true. It's a psychological fact. We're so irresponsible that to start to shoulder a little bit of discipline, a little bit of the burden, become a little bit responsible, either gives us a migraine or we've got something else or something else, we become sick people. Well, somehow or other, the Holy Spirit's got to do something. He's done it in some here, and he can do it in more. And then some of us are impatient. I am. I'm by nature an exceedingly impatient person. And I believe the Holy Spirit has to somehow get above us. You can be so quick with the tongue when you're impatient. And especially if there's a time of fellowship and someone says something out of place which you just think is absolutely nonsensical. It's the easiest thing in the world just to shut them up. So we don't want any more of that nonsense, you say. But we have to let patience have her perfect work, that she may be entire, wanting nothing. That's the hardest thing of all. For people who are impatient become patient. And then some of us are cautious by nature. So cautious that I do believe we'd never take a step forward, ever. We're so cautious, so frightened, so wise, that we have thought out every possibility before we take a step, so much so that we don't take any steps normally. For it's safer to stay where we are than to do anything because of the dreaded possibilities and potentialities. But you know, God has to do something with cautious people. And all this question of spiritual characters here, and in our jobs, in the sphere of our job, and our home, and God's people locally, I believe God has to do something. The work of God is crying out for workers with a full experience of Christ. So we must start to buy of Christ gold refined in the fire. And then another thing, spiritual character, yes, and another thing I think that this matter of starting to serve the Lord covers is discipline. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. And then chapter 1, verse 7, for God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. If we had shirked real discipline now, and it is the present spirit of the age to do so, if we've shirked real discipline now, we shall not be able to shoulder it in the future suddenly. I'm amazed sometimes the way some people view this question of serving the Lord. They think that they can get away with anything now, and suddenly they're going to be able to shoulder all the burden. It cannot be done. Do you know how you have to break in a horse? Very slowly. And it's the same with a dog. When a dog's being trained, you can't just suddenly, in a day, almost overnight, or even a week, train the poor creature. You give it a neurotic complex. You can't do it. You've got to take time to break in a creature slowly. You know, it's the same with us. How do you train a child? Not suddenly, overnight, but over years. And discipline will kill us if it comes suddenly. Suddenly to step into the work of God and find it's all limitation, all frustration, all responsibility, and so on. It's terrible. We must learn now this matter of discipline. We must start to know something of obedience. We must learn to be obedient now to the Lord. Sometimes it entails being obedient to one another, to the church. But certainly there's a sphere of obedience. Obey them, it says, that have the rule over you. Yes, but first of all, obey the Lord. There's a sphere here. It's a question of denial and sacrifice. You can't just suddenly step into a sphere where there's much denial and much sacrifice if you haven't learnt to take up your cross daily. It has to become a daily habit. And then walking with others, there's a discipline in that, you know. Many of us by nature are individualists. We can't walk with others. It's as much as we can do to take others into account, let alone walk with them and be tied to them. It's a discipline, but we have to learn it. You know, in God's work, we've got to walk with others. This is where the breakdown is today. We've got to walk with others. Well, you just can't do that. I think many of us have got the idea that all God's servants have no old natures, or the very large part of it has so been eradicated and dealt with that you hardly ever come up against it. So now and again you see it peeping up from some recess. But generally speaking, God's servants, they're beyond that. They're past that. It's not so. And this is the sphere where we've got to learn to walk with others. We have got to learn, we've got to know something of the discipline of doing things we don't want to do. Doing things we don't want to do. And of forbearing with difficult and trying people. At Keswick last year, there was a dear brother from New Zealand. I've forgotten his name, but I've never forgotten. He referred two or three times in his messages to God's awkward squad. And I've never forgotten it, because there is an awkward squad amongst God's people. I don't mean they're in one particular place, but I mean that all over amongst God's people, there are those who do seem to belong to an awkward squad. They have a most fearful habit of appearing just at the worst time, of phoning up with a terribly long problem when there are about three or four other people dashing around and something some accident or emergency has just taken place, and they never most offended if you don't sit and quietly listen and pour out words of wisdom. Yes, there are difficult and trying people, people who never think of anyone else but themselves. And God's work abounds with them. I'm not saying they're all servants of the Lord, not by any means, but God's work does abound with such self-centered, difficult and trying people. And God's servant has got somehow to learn to be meek, seeking somehow to help those who oppose themselves, as it says in God's word. Well, all that's not at all easy. It's a discipline, all part of discipline. And the matter of discipline touches also the whole matter of being responsible amongst the saints, and in our home, and in our office. Question of punctuality, the question of efficiency, the question of faithfulness. All these things come into it. If a man can't really do a job in his office properly, I wonder whether God expects him to serve him. And if a person can't properly help in the home, when we have to ask, will God really call them into his service? All these things, they come into it very much. Responsibility. Well, I'm going to pass over that. Just two or three other things I leave with you. There's fellowship and unity. There's another matter that's covered by this question. I've already said this is the greatest problem in God's work today. Do you know, a little while ago, Ron and I had a brother who was with us in Egypt here. I think you all know him, Martin George. And we were delighted to find the way the Lord has led him and his wife in East Pakistan. It was a most thrilling story. But I'm not going to tell you all that. We're hoping he's going to come back and tell you just what has happened. He's landed up in one of the most dead Presbyterian missions. He's a Congregationalist. That's possible. They're all liberals, not any of them are saved. And suddenly this amazingly living work has sprung into being, and people have got saved for the first time for half a century in that mission. And so much so that the whole thing is moving right out and beyond the mission. They can't understand it, of course, at all. They've never seen anything like it. but I tell you the story for this reason. Martin told us of a city called Rajshahi in East Pakistan, where there were two senior missionaries. I wish he knew one. The other one retired just a little while ago. These two missionaries had lived there for something like 20 to 30 years, and they lived in the same house, and they hated each other. And they so hated each other that for the last so many years, they had refused to speak to one at all. And the only way that they ever did anything was to write little notes and send them by servants to one another. That was the only way they ever conversed, even on small little things, was whether I'm going to be out for tea or in tomorrow or whatever it is. It was all by notes. Martin said the whole of that city knew him, and it was the joke in all the bazaar. I myself, when I was in Egypt, went to a station which I've once or twice mentioned. I'm glad to say that not all stations are like this. But I went to one where there were three ladies there, and it is not too strong a word to say that they hated each other. I've never heard anywhere, and I couldn't repeat, the things that one after another, each one told me aside about the other two. And yet there they were in a lonely outpost, responsible for a large area, preaching the gospel. Fellowship and unity. You see, this is the devil's playground. If he can somehow set us all up one against the other, he's won the day. Won the day. And here is this amazing gospel, not only of reconciliation to God, but reconciliation to one another, contradicted at the very heart. Well, I say we must learn how to keep the unity. We must learn the way of the cross And if we cannot overcome the difficulties here, we shall certainly not be able to overcome them there. So it is here. And be sure that if you've committed yourself to God, God's going to put you amongst very difficult people in the office and at where you live and amongst God's people. You can be quite sure that you'll be set up against one or two that temperamentally you can't get on with at all. And your ways either, what you're going to do, you're going to start writing little notes to one another, keeping a good respectful distance, and whether you're going to really get through and learn the way of the cross, how to wash one another's feet, how to serve one another, how really to keep, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. We've got to discover and experience what fellowship is, its joys and its sorrows, its advantages and its limitations. There are very few people who know what fellowship is. I think you all know that. Very few people. And we do need to know, and even more so if God should ever take any of us to serve him in other parts of the world. The need today is for fellowship. A fellowship that is above nationality and grace. I just tell you another little story that Martin told us of this same area where there's this missionary who was so superior, mind you, I must say this, he didn't know the Lord, was so superior in his whole attitude that he used to go about on a moped around the villages, supposed to be visiting the so-called Christians, and he was such a fierce saint that the whole area called him Tiger Sahib. Because he used to sit on his bike, you know, with his whiskers straight. And Martin said that the funniest thing he's ever seen was all these heads in the rice fields all going down together at the call of a whistle until Tiger Sahib had gone by. There's no way to, that's no way to evangelize. No way to reach others with the gospel. You can't reach people like that. There's got to be some humanity. There's got to be some life in you. And above all, there's got to be a real knowledge of what fellowship is. That's the great need. To know what fellowship is. To know how to fellowship. If you talk down to people, there can't be fellowship. Can there? Fellowship is the thing where you've got something I haven't got. I got something you haven't got, and so we've all got to come together. It's as simple as that. Our positions may not be equal. There might be an Apostle Paul, and there might be a humble little help in the church. But the Apostle Paul can learn something from the humble little help, and the humble little help can certainly learn something from the Apostle Paul. But that's fellowship. And it's what we need. And then, of course, there's God's Word. I must just briefly mention this. We must get to know it in every way. Not merely its contents, its background, its teaching, but its trustworthiness in experience. We've got to learn how to trust God's Word. The Lord alone knows. He's got another of his children who believe in the inspiration and authority of his word, but that's not enough. To believe that this book is inspired from cover to cover, to believe that it's absolutely authoritative, is not enough. We must know in experience that it's trustworthy. We must know in our experience that God can speak to us from these pages, that he can meet us through these pages, and that what is within these pages is life. Not doctrinally. Do you know there are some fundamentalists who would die at the stake and say that this book is life, but they don't know it in experience. They believe the doctrine, but they have no experience. They have no experience of its trustworthiness. We must have an experience of its trustworthiness. We can't look upon it as a sermon textbook or a handbook on doctrine. We've got to see it as God's word to me, to you, to be trusted, proved, tried. experienced. God's work today needs men and women who know God's word through experience of it. That's what's needed. And I leave that with you. We've talked many times about how to study God's word and what to do, but you've got to get to know God's word. It's no good you just taking down the Bible once a day and flicking through a few verses and then off to work like that. That's not going to get you anywhere. When you're out in against, as it were, the full flood of evil, when the enemy's really up against you, when you have come into the front line, as it were, you've got to know this book. You've really got to know it. I don't mean you've got to know everything that's written on every page, but you've got to know that God can speak through to you through this book. And that it can be trusted. If God says in this book, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, if my own, if something within me rises up and says it's not true, I'm a liar. God's word is true. And if everyone else says it's not so, they're liars. Even if they don't mean to be. They're liars. God's word is true. And God's word is foundational in this matter of service. I'm amazed how people can take this book and they say certain things. I've heard the most wonderful messages on certain aspects of life, and yet the people preaching them don't expect you to experience it. I heard some years ago a most amazing address on the church as an organism. Yes, and it was given in a convention in the West Country. And yet the dear brother who gave it had no experience of the church and organism, and furthermore was horrified at the thought of anyone putting his sermon into operation. You see, it's all mystical. It's a wonderful thing for us to come aside, rather like one of those films that you used to go to for just as a sheer form of escapism. You know, fly away into the heavens for a little while, forget all the sordid things of life. And some sermons are preached like that. So you just fly away and then you come back to life. And you're told, oh, you'll never have that here. Anyway, that's by the way. Lastly, I think this matter covers the matter of prayer as well. In Colossians 1, 3 and 9, verse 3 and 9, you can look that up. You'll see the word strive. He strived in his prayer and supplication. I'm very interested in that word. And I think it's chapter 4, Colossians 4, verse 12 and 13. Colossians 1, 3 and 9, where Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you day and night. Now here's God's servants, Paul and the others, speaking to the church at Colossae and Laodicea and some others, and they're saying, you know, we don't cease to pray for you. That was day or night, that wasn't just a few little petitions. Lord, bless them at Colossae. Lord, bless them at Laodicea. I don't think it was that kind of prayer at all. Do you know that a little later on there, Paul says about Epaphras, he says he has striven in his prayers. And the word he uses is he's wrestled with strength in prayer. This is what lies behind God's true work. Prayer like that. Oh, that we might know something like that. You do not suddenly overnight become a prayer warrior. Do you think that by going out to Thailand or going out to somewhere else, you're going to suddenly become a prayer warrior just because you're on the so-called mission field? My dear friend, if you haven't learned to pray here, you'll never learn to pray there. That I can assure you of. I remember in Egypt the heat and the difficulty we had, that if we hadn't learned to get through in prayer in our own feeble way before we went, we would certainly never have got through in prayer there. You've got the powers of darkness in an almost tangible form in some parts of the world, as well as the heat and the dirt and the flies and a lot else. It's not easy. You've got to learn how to pray. We have to be taught and trained how to pray. Prayer can be so difficult, as I've said, in some places, especially when the enemy's out in full force. And we need now, here, to learn how to persevere in prayer, personally and corporately. It's interesting when Paul speaks about wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against world rulers of darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And then he goes on about the armor, and then he says, praying with all supplication at all seasons in the Spirit for all the saints. And then again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you had this thing that our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds of Satan, casting down imaginations and every high thing, and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. That's prayer. That's prayer. The kind of prayer that can take hold of a stronghold of Satan and tear it down. Tear it down. That can take high things, things that are exalted against God, and not by fleshly hands, but in the Spirit, with the weapons of our warfare, to absolutely pulverize it till it's blasted out of existence. Yes, that's the kind of thing. Again, forgive this illustration. We were taught little of this prayer, again in the East. We had a couple of old friends who were missionaries in the true sense of the word, and I have never anywhere experienced quite the thing that we used to there. What happened was this. The phone rang. I used to often stay there for rest, and so, especially when I got a recurrence of shingles. And the phone used to ring, and you would hear one of the younger ones saying, "Oh, yes, oh, yes, well, we'll pray, we'll pray. All right, dear, we'll pray, we'll pray. Just tell us the facts now." So. The phone went down, and one could almost see the alarm bell ringing through the flat. And it was just as if these two old saints put on their sort of, you know, tin hats, and they ran, as it were, into the room together. It was just like they got onto a spiritual gun. They swiveled it round, and it was just as if, bang, 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 bang. One after another, they shot the thing round, until finally, and as I've seen this happen, and I'm not telling you a weird story, I've seen it happen not once, but a few times. But I remember one occasion when they stopped halfway through and had a little consultation as to whether really they'd shot the enemy down. I know, and I'm using my word, shot down the enemy, whether he'd really been uprooted in this matter, and they felt not. So they trained the gun again, and bang, and bang, and bang. And so finally the other one said, "Kathleen, it's done." And it was done. And then later on in the evening, the telephone would ring, and you'd hear, "Hallelujah, wonderful, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." The phone went down, and we heard the thing was finished. Well, I'd never, ever seen anything like that. The prayer meetings I'd been used to was, "Dear Lord, bless Mr. So-and-so's leg. Dear Lord, do so-and-so, bless us in the evening meeting on Sunday." And then someone else would stand up, and we'd have a long prayer running all over the world. That was the only prayer I'd ever really been used to. I'd been used to some other kind of prayer in homes, which was more near to prayer as I saw it there. But that was the only place I've ever seen prayer which really was a business. It wasn't a spiritual exercise. It wasn't a little meditation or devotion. But it was obvious that this was a battle. And as I say, I said amusingly, because I want you to get the idea, it was as if an alarm bell rang through the ship. And on went the hats and jumped onto the gun, and they sighted the enemy, and my word, they let him have it. Well, we've got to learn how to pray like that, you know. Lord bless so-and-so, and Lord bless so-and-so, all these shopping list prayers, where, you know, you have a whole list of things, and time the person's finished, you really do wonder where we are corporately. Corporate prayer, when it's prayer, not praise and worship, corporate prayer is a time when everyone, as it were, together trains their gun on something. If it's something the enemy's in, and one after another, in the name of the Lord, as it were, salvos are shot. And until the Lord really answers, prayer with faith is our greatest weapon. We must learn how to use it to the greatest advantage. Well, how can you learn to pray like that? The only way you can learn to pray like that is to get near people who pray. That's the only way. And the second thing is to start praying. The only way to learn to pray is to start praying. God teaches you as you start. If you're just going to wait for yourself to be suddenly made into a prayer warrior in a moment, you're going to wait a very long time. It'll never happen. You start to pray, God will lead you on, step by step, into a real knowledge of his way. But believe me, these things are not just unessential things. They're fundamental in this matter of service. If we only had, of all the people who are serving the Lord today, if only one third of them knew God's word and experience, and knew how to handle it, and one third of them knew how to pray, I believe the effect worldwide would be tremendous. Absolutely tremendous. Just take ourselves here. If we all were to come into such an experience, what a difference it would make, wouldn't it? And now I've gone on a little too long, so we'll close. Dear Lord Jesus, we do pray as we come to the end of these studies that thou, Lord, wouldst really make us those who are prepared to walk with thee in this matter of training and preparation for service. We want to serve thee, Lord, not with the lip, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And Lord, thou art the only one who is able really to lead us into such a life. And we ask thee, Lord, to start now with us all. We're all poor, and in ourselves, Lord, there's much that could hinder and could cause thee, Lord, rightly to forsake us. But we praise thee for that precious blood, and we praise thee for that finished work. And we praise thee for our Lord Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, then we do pray together that thou wouldst lead us on with thyself, as only thou art able to. Hear us now, Lord, then, as we commit one another to thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.